Kings chapter 2. I'm glad you guys are here. And I mean that. Tonight might be a long one, just so you know. We're going to go through the entire chapter. It's, I think, 46 verses long. Please do me and yourself the favor of paying close attention tonight. I'll start by saying it's a good day. This is a good day. And I start that way because by the time we're done, you won't believe me. You won't. We need to be passionate in this church about seeing Jesus Fellowship of Believers, Duluth. Not just survive, but thrive. We shouldn't be satisfied with merely planning a church. You guys know that that's been our mission for the last 7 years, and now we've accomplished that mission. We're incorporated. But I don't want us to just think of planning a church as a success, but we want to leave a legacy. And you disciples in my class, you know that we've been driving at that recently. And I don't want you guys to lose sight of that vision. What we hope for in this church is that the kingdom of God would continue into the next generation through the efforts of this church, this one, us. It's a tall order, isn't it? Us. What do we got? I can count you on a half a hand. And yet it's our responsibility to take the gospel into the next generation. It's up to us, you. So the direction that we take and the moves that we make today are going to determine whether or not that's even possible. I want to read to you the first four verses of our text today, starting in chapter 2, verse 1. Now the days of David drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, prove yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. David's about to die, and he's passing the baton to his son Solomon. You remember in weeks past, we saw the other son, Adonijah, try and take a quick stealing of the throne. He made moves to become king himself, and that was squashed quickly, and now Solomon has been made king, and David is passing on those responsibilities to him. And you notice he says in verse 3, if. That's a big word. Two short letters that give us a very strong kind of reality check. The kingdom will only go forward. The kingdom can only prosper if we do it the way God says. It's conditional. I want to see Jesus Fellowship of Believers Duluth last and go forward. And when I'm dead, I hope it continues. But this is a conditional guarantee. It's not a promise. It will only happen if we do it the way that God has ordained for us to do it. And that's going to make this hard. That's going to make this a really difficult task. This mission will not be easy. Mark my words. It hasn't been so far, but I'm telling you the most difficult is yet to come. The kingdom will only survive if God's conditions are met. And if that's true, then the only real reason that anybody would strive to meet those conditions is because they cherish the kingdom. Because they love the church. If you don't love the church, I dare say you're not going to be around to see it grow. If we don't care about the church or its future or our survival, we're not going to make very much effort to procure strength and health and longevity for the church we don't love. Sooner or later, we're going to decide that the cost is too high, it's just too difficult, and we're going to end up living selfishly like Adonijah did. But if we love the church, and we're actually afraid of not making it, that we actually fear our presence and our work not carrying on and being felt in the next generation, then obedience to God and faithfulness to His kingdom and His cause is going to push everything else aside. The church will become important to you. Nothing else will stop you. Your feelings won't stop you. You're committed. You will see this through. Pain won't stop you. No matter what, you're invested. You will not quit. Personal aspirations won't stop you. You'll ditch your dreams. You'll abandon your own future for the sake of the church. Spiritual opposition won't stop you. Listen, nothing will. If you love the church and you love the bride of Jesus Christ and you want to honor His name, you will not be stopped. Nothing will distract you from getting behind the vehicle of the church and helping to push her ahead one more generation. That's our goal here. And it's interesting because I feel like God is really working on a theme in this. In our class on Sunday, for those of you who are in that class, the messages between the midweek service and our weekend, it's... Sometimes I wonder if God orchestrates the events of this church around what we're going through in Scripture, or if He orchestrates what we're going to go through in Scripture with the events of this church. I don't know. But I do know that God works on themes. And if you're paying close attention, you will know what's happening here without even showing up if you're listening to what's being said. Guys, it's our passion in this church to ensure the longevity of the church, to promote kingdom growth, kingdom health. That's our calling. Very little else matters. You know that Jesus promised that the gates of hell wouldn't prevail against the church? The greater church. But I don't know that there's any such promise made to Jesus Fellowship Duluth. It's conditional. If we want to survive, we have our part to meet. The Bible doesn't say, and the gates of hell will not prevail against 30 North 58th Avenue West. They might. Our future here, your future, is not guaranteed. The growth of the kingdom and the growth of the church at this church are both at great expense. They come at a huge cost. And we need to consider whether or we're ready or not, whether we're willing or not, or even capable of paying that price. Now, the kingdom of Israel at the time of this writing is in a very vulnerable condition. And the reason is because their leader is done. David's dying. His condition is so poor it could be any day. And he's passing the baton to his son Solomon, who hasn't had a single day of experience in that position. He's green. Is he going to be able to do it? The whole thing, it's in a period of transition. The kingdom is at a very uncertain sort of condition. Major shifts taking place at the level of leadership, the highest level. That's why it's so precarious, by the way. There's been problems already with Adonijah and the confusion surrounding those events. And when there's trouble at the leadership level, you mark me here, the entire kingdom's going to feel it. Every change within the ranks of leadership puts the future of the kingdom in question. Shifts along the seismic lines of the church and their leadership puts the future of the church in question. In verse 5, it says, moreover, you know also what Joab, this is David speaking to Solomon now. You know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, and what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. And he shed the blood of war in peacetime and put the blood of war on his belt that was around his waist and on his sandals that were on his feet. Therefore, do according to your wisdom and do not let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace. Whoa, Dave. Verse 7, he says, but show kindness to the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for so they came to me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. Verse 8, he says, and see, you have with you Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a malicious curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, and I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now, therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you're a wise man and know what you ought to do to him. But bring his gray hair down to the grave with blood. This is significant. You got a shift in leadership here. With David about to die, Solomon is being left now alone with the great responsibility of leading the nation by himself. Would you like to be in his shoes? I mean, just suddenly, abruptly, like, you're in charge. I'm dying any day here. If I'm Solomon, I'm a little bit nervous, to say the least. He's all alone, but you know what? Solomon's not alone. He has a very loyal and enthusiastic team of supporters with him. Do you remember in verse 40 of the last chapter that when they anointed him, they played music and shouted with great joy so that the earth seemed to split with their sound? He's got some support. The people that have remained loyal are still with him. They're still backing him. That is a comfort to Solomon. What a comfort that would be. What a consolation in a time when Solomon's head must have been spinning about it all. And he's just a kid. And suddenly he now is in charge of the country. And it all happened so fast and so sudden, there's not really time to prepare for it. And the way that it happened was so disturbing. But let me ask you this. Does anything happen within the realm of the kingdom of Israel or the kingdom of God and the church that happens smoothly? Does anything happen within the realm of God's church that happens comfortably? I mean, it seems like every step we take is met with opposition. Every time it's forward progress, it's two steps back. Every time we get back on our feet, it's getting busted in the chops again. Such was the case for Solomon. Now, he has a good number of faithful people in his corner, but not everybody is faithful. Not everybody's in his corner. We're given a couple of names in that short passage. The first one there is Joab in verse 5. Joab was the commander of the army. He was very conniving. I'm not going to go into all of the accounts of Joab because we'll be here until next Tuesday. But Joab was a man who was always successful in hiding the wickedness in his heart. That was what he was good at. Keeping anyone from really seeing it by making strategic political moves along the way that kept him in his position longer than he should have been there. In fact, David had demoted him at one time, you may remember. Joab was the one who was commanded not to kill his son Absalom, but killed him. David fired him from his position, tried to get rid of him. David instead made Amasa the new commander, but Joab was so protective of that position that he once had and the power and the glory that came with it, he murdered Amasa. Got his old job back. Was able to maintain his position next to David. And it may have taken a long time here, but his loyalty to David was finally proven to be a sham when he abandoned David. All because Adonijah basically offered him an extension of his position as commander. See ya, David. Adonijah's going to give me a place on his board. I guess I go over there and serve there. So Joab was a man who found himself in a position that he couldn't let go of. He hung on to it as best as he could until it finally, literally, killed him. His desperation to keep it, the jealousy with which he guarded it, the evil he committed against others to maintain it, the sin he concealed in his heart to remain undetected about it. Finally enough, so much that David and Solomon were essentially forced to take action against it. You know why? For the sake of the kingdom. For the sake of the kingdom. You know, sometimes there's going to be times where you're going to have to decide between relationships and church. Relationships and kingdom. You're going to have to decide between people and God. You're going to have to decide between peace and war. You're going to have to decide. Shimei, verse 8. Another interesting character. Those of you who are here for 1 and 2 Samuel, you remember this guy. He pops out of the bushes to throw rocks at David at a time when David was at his lowest. Very unsupportive individual, shouting curses and kicking up dirt in his face as he goes. Shimei was an emotional individual, just upset at David and cursed the king along the way. Who's Shimei? Well, yeah, we know who he is biblically, but you know what? Shimei, just as Joab, represents a group of people. Shimei represents all those impulsive and careless men and women who repent outwardly in action when the consequences of their actions finally find them out. But their heart toward God remains unchanged. See, because once David regained power from his son Absalom, suddenly Shimei comes running and bowing down and, "Oh, I'm sorry, I cursed at you. I'm sorry, I threw rocks at you. Oh, please, please, please." And that's when David swore to him, "Okay, fine, I won't put you to death, though you deserve it. Though I had every right of mine to do it, I won't." And so there's this outward repentance. Why? Well, because your life's on the line. There's no heart change. David forgave him those many years ago. Why? Well, because Shimei gave him no reason to not forgive him. David did the humane thing. You forgive somebody. Even Jesus said it. If a brother sins against you and they repent, forgive them. They repented, you forgive them. You don't know what their heart's like on the inside. Maybe it was a false repentance. You know there's such a thing. Worldly sorrow. Oh, I'm sorry. Okay, well, I forgive you. Because a person can wear humility on the outside, but it doesn't always match what's brewing on the inside. We know that. There's worldly sorrow, then there's godly sorrow. And the sorrow that we see in people isn't always godly. Sometimes it's just a matter of, well, I don't want it to get worse than it already is, and so I'm sorry on some level, but I haven't changed my heart about the whole thing. So you got Joab, and you've got Shimei, and these guys are individuals that David is instructing Solomon to eliminate. But then you've got the sons of Barzillai in verse 7. These guys are decent. I mean, they were there for David when David was struggling. They are honored for their unflinching loyalty. That's what a kingdom needs. Do you know that? Any kingdom, whether it be Israel thousands of years ago or any church today, you know what we need? Loyalty. And you know why loyalty is needed? Because disloyalty is easy. You get offended, you leave. My feelings were hurt, I'm leaving. Guys, you hurt my feelings just as much as I hurt your feelings. You keep me up at night just as much as I keep you up at night. But let's be loyal to each other. Me to you, you to me, us to us. The kingdom needs loyalty if there will be growth, if there will be longevity. We need to be committed to one another with an unflinching loyalty like the sons of Barzillai had toward David. When faced with a hard situation, they were forced to choose sides and they chose rightly. They weren't ashamed to associate themselves with David at a time when they had much to lose for doing so. And that's biblically commendable. In 2 Timothy, Paul writes to Tim, and he says, "May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and wasn't ashamed of my chains." Paul says, "When I was in prison, and people who visited me could get thrown in prison just for associating themselves with me, a Christian, they weren't afraid and they came to visit anyway. They refreshed me even while I was chained up." Why? Because they weren't ashamed of me. Unflinching loyalty. And remaining loyal to a man who is taking the heat for remaining loyal to God is going to put you at risk. It's going to make you vulnerable and unpopular. There might be fear and apprehension associated with such a decision. Sometimes confusion and doubt. But the loyalty of these sons superseded all of that. And in time, their lives were spared. They were rewarded for their fidelity, which was to eat at the king's table. To eat at the king's table carried with it not only distinct honor, but royal favor. Solomon's royal household would make provision for this family perpetually. That's what unflinching loyalty will get you. God honors fearless loyalty in a very similar way to the way that David honored it. Anyone with an unwavering commitment who will risk their neck for God's chosen people and His great kingdom and remain loyal to their God-ordained leader, who is Jesus, these people will be given a place to dine in His eternal kingdom. They will eat at the king's table. Anyone in this room with unflinching loyalty, willing to do whatever it takes to keep ourselves associated with God and His people, will be rewarded by being given a place at the king's table. Revelation 19:9 says, "Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb." And a couple chapters later, the Bible's finished. Boy, I'm looking forward to that day. But until then, may unflinching loyalty be found in me and in you, that we might be invited to the king's table. In verse 10, "So David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The period that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. Then Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established." Here we got the kingdom is in transition. David is dying and dead. Lots of questions now, guys. The kingdom's in a precarious position. Every once in a while, we'll find the church in that same position. Do you know that? We will find ourselves as a church asking questions that will be probably similar to the ones that they may have been asking themselves at this time. What does the future hold? Where do we go from here? Will we survive this? How do we move forward when things are so uncertain? And you know what the answer always is, and always was, and always will be? Do what the Bible tells us to do. That's what David told Solomon before David died. He said, do what the Bible says. Do what God commands. Obey His statutes. It also, it means doing what the Bible says, but listen to me. It also means removing weights. How do we move forward in times of crisis, in times of precariousness, transition, uncertainty? How do we make sure that we move forward rightly? Well, we need to remove weights. If the kingdom is going to go forward, if the church is going to go forward, it can't take baggage. And when we talk about baggage, we're certainly talking about the personal baggage of personal sins. But baggage in this context is referring to personal sins, not so much personal sins. The baggage they're implying is people. If the kingdom is going to move forward and progress, grow, remain healthy, then certain people can't come with. Personal sin will prevent you personally from growing personally. But when you won't drop your personal baggage, you become church baggage. And you hinder the forward growth and progress of the church, the kingdom. And when that happens, decisions need to be made about you. What should we do about you? In this case, it's Adonijah, Abiathar, Joab, and Shimei. These are people. Something needs to be done about these specific people because on account of their refusing to deal with their personal baggage, they now threaten the future of the entire kingdom. And listen, God is more interested in the growth of the kingdom than He is in accommodating a sinful individual. And so what God does is He purges the kingdom of its sin, and in some cases its people, in order to ensure health for that kingdom. Let's read on. Verse 13, "Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. Now, Adonijah is the one who's already made an attempt to become king apart from the will of God and the blessing of his father. And he comes to his mother, Bathsheba, or Solomon's mother, Bathsheba. So she says, "Do you come peaceably?" And he says, "Peaceably." Moreover, he said, "I have something to say to you." And she said, "Say it." Then he said, "You know that the kingdom was mine, and all Israel had set their expectations on me that I should reign," which is an extremely huge exaggeration. I mean, last time I checked, the earth wasn't splitting because of the sound they made when he became king. He says, "However, the kingdom has been turned over and has become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. Now, I ask one petition of you. Don't deny me." And she said to him, "Say it." And he said, "Please speak to King Solomon, for he won't refuse you, that he may give me Abishag the Shunammite as wife." Now, you remember that Abishag, she was the woman that was hired by David in his old age to keep him warm and to serve him and to take care of his caretaker in his old age, right? Hospice, right? That was that girl. Now, because she was technically David's wife, even though they hadn't consummated the marriage in any way, she was technically his. This is now another attempt to take the throne, even after Solomon has sat upon it. So Bathsheba said, "Very well, I'll speak for you to the king." Bathsheba therefore went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah, and the king rose up to meet her and bowed down to her and sat down on his throne and had a throne set for the king's mother, so she sat at his right hand. Then she said, "I desire one small petition of you. Don't refuse me." And the king said to her, "Ask it, my mother, for I will not refuse you." So she said, "Let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, your brother, as wife." If you know anything about Solomon, you know he's not stupid. You think he can see through this? Not only can he see through this, but he's already dealt with Adonijah. Remember, Adonijah came all scared because Solomon was king now, and he grabs a hold of the horns of the altar and says, "Please spare me." And you remember what the king says? "Watch it, boy. One wrong move." You know what Adonijah just did? He made a wrong move. Solomon sees this in verse 22, and he says, "Now why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also. For he's my older brother for him and for Abiathar the priest and for Joab the son of Zeruiah." Really? You want her to become his wife? Why don't you ask for the kingdom, the whole thing? Why don't you ask for Joab and Abiathar? They can be his little priest and his little commander. Why don't you just ask for everything, Ma? Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, "May God do so to me and more also if Adonijah hasn't spoken this word against his own life. Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has confirmed me and set me on the throne of David my father, who has established a house for me, as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today." So King Solomon sent by the hand of Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down and he died. So Adonijah's heart has been revealed again. He was given a chance, plenty of time to repent of his sin and deal with his heart. He was given ample warning, but he didn't. Didn't take the warning, didn't deal with his heart, and now he's making another attempt at the throne. This is a dangerous man to have in the kingdom. Okay? Guys like this will not promote kingdom growth any more than they would promote church growth or any such thing. This is a dangerous man to have in the company of God's people, let alone leading God's people. And you remember, the guy did have some followers, maybe not as many as Solomon, but he did win some hearts. He did have some influence. And so for Solomon to show any compassion here would have been disastrous. And by the way, this isn't easy for Solomon. Let's not think that Solomon's like, "Let's kill him." Like bloodlust. Not at all. This is his brother. This isn't a demonstration of like hot-headedness. This is actually kingdom-mindedness. Remember that. In verse 26, he says, "And to Abiathar the priest, The king said, go to Anathoth, to your own fields. Now he's speaking to Abiathar. You know, but Abiathar was the priest who abandoned David in his old age and went along with Adonijah on his quest to become king apart from God's will. So to Abiathar the priest, the king Solomon said, go to Anathoth to your own fields, for you're deserving of death, but I won't put you to death at this time because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David, and because you were afflicted every time my father was afflicted. Isn't that interesting? He's like, I'll spare your life because you used to be a good guy. So Solomon removed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord that he might fulfill the word of the Lord, which was spoke concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh. Abiathar, he's the priest. And because he holds the office of priest, he's in a very unique position whereby he, more than a lot of other people in the kingdom, could become a serious poisoning agent in the community of Israel. See, this guy's supposed to be leading God's people in worship and truth, but he himself harbors a heart of bitterness and betrayal. And he's the one who sets the example for the people to follow. So anybody who follows his example is going to become a disloyal, self-seeking traitor as well. This guy, as priest, has huge spiritual influence over God's flock. He speaks what's supposed to be the truth, and yet he himself has been proven untrustworthy. So Solomon is forced to show him the door. And he opens up that door very wide and gives him the opportunity to just leave peaceably, without incident. Now, what I find interesting in this is that there used to be a time when Abiathar was beneficial to the kingdom. Now he's a threat. But not always. Once upon a time, he served the people. Once upon a time, he was faithful. He was invested and loyal. That's what makes this so shocking. It's like Jekyll and Hyde. Like, wait, what? I can hardly believe this, Abiathar. You look at who this priest was a few years back, and you never would have thought that he'd go out like this. The Abiathar, everyone knew, was trustworthy and dependable and sensitive. Now he's defective and unreliable and corrupt. That's appalling that somebody could switch, that they could hide it for so long, never having known it, never having revealed it, keeping everybody in the dark until suddenly, one day, unannounced, boom, dropping it on them like a bomb. Well, God used Abiathar in great ways while he was usable. He used him to promote kingdom growth and kingdom health and kingdom unity, but now, simply because of the condition of his heart, he's the very opposite. He's a threat to kingdom growth and health and unity. Ezekiel 18:24 says, when a righteous person turns away from righteousness and does injustice and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, should he live? None of his righteous deeds he's done will be remembered for the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin he has committed for them. He'll die. Verse 28, it says, then news came to Joab, for Joab had defected to Adonijah, though he had not defected to Absalom. So Joab fled to the tabernacle of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. And King Solomon was told, Joab has fled to the tabernacle of the Lord. There he is by the altar. Then Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, go strike him down. So Benaiah went to the tabernacle of the Lord and said to him, thus says the king, come out. And he said, no, I'll die here. He doesn't want to let go of the horns of the altar. Remember, that's like your safe haven. And Benaiah brought back word to the king, saying, thus says Joab, and thus he answered me. So the king says to him, do as he said, and strike him down and bury him. Like, that, go into the temple and kill him there then, that you may take away from me and from the house of my father the innocent blood which Joab shed. So the Lord will return his blood on his head, because he struck down two men more righteous and better than he and killed them with the sword. Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa, the son of Jether, the commander of the army of Judah, though my father David didn't even know it. Their blood shall therefore return upon the head of Joab and upon the head of his descendants forever, but upon David and his descendants, upon his house and his throne, there shall be peace forever from the Lord. So Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up and struck and killed him, and he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. The Bible tells us that a kingdom divided against itself can't stand. When there's division in the kingdom, it isn't going to work. That's why when there's division like there was here, something needs to be done. Ideally, there would be repentance. In an ideal situation, the individual who is out of sync with God's will, in opposition to God's people, the one who is harboring sin and sourness in their heart, in an ideal situation, they would repent. But when there is no repentance, then removal is the only other option. And here you've got Joab refusing to repent. What's our only option? Execution. Execution. In verse 35, it says that the king put Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, in his place over the army. And the king put Zadok the priest in the place of Abiathar. Joab and Abiathar are out of the picture. They were unfaithful, and there is somebody else, Zadok and Benaiah, standing by patiently, faithfully, ready to take their place. Joab and Abiathar were selfishly clinging to positions that were someone else's to fill. Kingdom growth is suppressed when somebody who shouldn't be where they are won't make room for who should be. And God will remove them one way or another. If they will not repent, God will get them out. He'll do it to you, He'll do it to me. And if God was to vacate a position, He intends to fill it as well. You remember Psalm 109, verse 8, "Let his days be few and let another one take his office." That verse ring a bell? That's the verse that they quoted in the New Testament when Judas was out of the picture and they knew that another apostle needed to be appointed to fill his place. They quote that verse. And God will take out one and fill it with another. Did you know that you and I are dispensable? God doesn't need any one of us here. Not me. Not you. No one in the kingdom is irreplaceable. Some people might think that their departure would really devastate the church. Like in spite. Oh, if I leave, they'll hurt. The church is going to fold now that I'm gone. No, it won't. We'll be fine. No one here is doing anything that we couldn't do without. No one has enough power within themselves to single-handedly destroy God's work. The church will prevail. The church will prevail. In verse 36, the king then sent and called for Shimei and said to him, "Build yourself a house in Jerusalem and dwell there, and don't go out from there anywhere. For it shall," I mean, if that wasn't clear enough, he adds to it, "For it shall be on the day that you go out and cross the brook Kidron, know for certain, you shall surely die. Your blood shall be on your own head." And Shimei comes back and he says to the king, "The saying is good. As my lord the king has said, so your servant will do." He agrees. So Shimei dwelt in Jerusalem many days. Now it happened at the end of 3 years that two slaves of Shimei ran away to Achish, the son of Maacah, king of Gath. And they told Shimei, saying, "Hey, your slaves are in Gath." So Shimei arose, saddled his donkey, and went to Achish in Gath to seek his slaves. And Shimei went and brought his slaves from Gath. And then Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and had come back. Uh-oh, Shimei. What, you can't keep a promise? So the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, "Didn't I make you swear by the Lord and warn you, saying, know for certain that on the day you go out and travel anywhere, you shall surely die? And you said to me, the word I have heard is good. Why then have you not kept the oath of the Lord and the commandment that I gave you?" The king said moreover to Shimei, "You know, as your heart acknowledges," he knew it in his heart that it was wrong, "you know, as your heart acknowledges all of the wickedness that you did to my father David, therefore the Lord will return upon your wickedness on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed and the throne of David shall be established forever before the Lord. So the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck him down, and he died. What Shimei did was wrong. He and Solomon both knew it. And Solomon was very merciful to him. And he and Solomon both knew it. They have a discussion. They know they're going to part ways. You need to leave. Promise me that you will stay put, that you're not going to cause any trouble out there. Very short discussion. You going to do that? Oh, yes, I will. Okay, good. Now go quietly. And I'll tell you, Shimei, some people, they just can't contain themselves. Oh, I'll leave the way that you agreed. I'll never do what I promised not to do. You hope that doesn't happen. But there's never any guarantee. You never know. It's happened before. Might not happen tomorrow, maybe not next year, but sooner or later. For Shimei, it happened once the threat was no longer felt. His confidence grew bold again. So off he goes, doing what he swore he'd never do. And he promises, oh my Lord, the thing that my Lord the King says is good. Oh, this is, sure, Solomon's not buying that. Oh, that the thing is, nah, he doesn't trust him. But he does give him the benefit of the doubt. Good for Solomon. But Solomon knew that the heart would eventually manifest itself, because it always does. And if Shimei hasn't changed on the heart level, he will eventually be again who he always was before. You can only pretend loyalty for so long. No one can fake integrity forever. And so Shimei goes down just like the rest of them. You know, you would have thought that Shimei would have learned his lesson after having seen Joab slaughtered and others, you know, but it's like, don't play that game. Don't. How cliche. You've done the same thing that other people have done, and you swore you wouldn't do it. You've been warned, and yet something in your heart compels you to go and do the thing that will kill you. And the last line of the text there says that the kingdom was established. Thus the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. It's saying that's how the kingdom was established. That's how Solomon established his kingdom. Not by playing nice, not by comfort and ease, not by God's effortless blessing, but through the execution of those who were against kingdom establishment. Those who, on account of a sour heart, worked contrary to the will of God. This is a pretty bad start for Solomon, if you ask me. Now, yeah, I don't know. This is like inauguration day, and he's like, get the sword. If you ask me, it made him look violent. I mean, if I was in his kingdom, I'd be like, okay, what kind of a guy do we got leading us here? Makes him look violent, harsh, abusive, ungodly. But you know what the truth is? Solomon is one of the kings of Israel who shed the least blood during his reign. He was a nice guy. Maybe too nice in some cases. 1 Kings 4:25 says, during the lifetime of Solomon, all of Judah and Israel lived in peace and safety. And from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south, each family had his own home, his own garden. Everything was wonderful. From coast to coast, peace. And yet look at the way he starts. And that's how he had to establish a kingdom that would one day be peaceful, was with execution and bloodshed. Seems counterproductive, doesn't it? Trying to grow a kingdom, and you start by killing people. You're trying to grow a church and build a church, and you start by, like, losing a lot of them. It doesn't seem to make sense at all. Now, the question to leave you with tonight is, what do you think is going to be required of this fellowship if this fellowship is going to grow? I don't want us to be naive. What do you think it's going to cost you? What do you think it's going to cost us? As a church, have we counted that cost, and are we ready to pay the price? You think you are?